Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Book of Exodus, and also to have a few comments on the book of Leviticus. Now, the name Exodus, like the name Genesis, is the name of the book, but it was not given by the Holy Spirit. This is a human designation, but a very proper one nonetheless, is because it speaks of things that are an exodus, a going out. It contains a great deal of law in it, the old Mosaic law, but also a great portion and a very significant portion of Israelite history. In fact, the book of Exodus picks up the story historically from the close of the book of Genesis. Genesis closed with Jacob pronouncing certain blessings upon his sons, and I believe in the tape that I made last week, or the taping of the lesson, I said Joseph was blessing his sons, but it was Jacob. And then Joseph also died, and by the time the book begins in Exodus, Israel had been living in Egypt for over 200 years, about 230 years. In fact, the time had passed now was over 400 years since God had called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Now, the word Exodus means going out. And that's what the book of Exodus tells us. The going out of the Israelites from Egypt. It was a story of their deliverance from bondage. And there are many stories connected with all of that with which the Bible student has probably been acquainted since childhood. But more than just the Exodus of Israel going out of Egypt, we read of records here of the establishment of Israel as a theocracy. Now, we're familiar with the term democracy, a government that is by the people, supposedly for the people, where the people have a great input into it. We know what it is to have a monarchy. That is, a king is one of absolute power. A theocracy is a system of government in all affairs of life where Almighty God is the ruler. And the government of Israel is formed now into a theocracy. And we see in this system of government, in all the affairs of Israel, certain shadows, certain types, certain pre-pictures, certain symbols that depicted that which was yet to come. I want to impress upon us that that which characterized the old Mosaic system under which Israel lived was not only significant for the Israelites who lived under it, but more significantly was that to which it pointed, that which it forecast, that which it anticipated. And that was the covenant of God through Jesus Christ to bring salvation to all mankind. There's the real significance of Israel. There's the real significance of the Mosaic Law. There's the real significance of all of their ceremonies and sacrifices and everything else that they did because it pointed toward Christ. Now, as we look at the Israelites in Egypt, there had been a change of fortune for Israel since the death of Joseph. Jacob and his family had come down during the time of famine into Egypt, some 70, 75 souls, depending upon the way that one counts. And now they had grown into a nation within a nation of something estimated like 2 million people. And because of their rapid growth and their continued multiplication, why, the Egyptians became very concerned. Especially were they concerned that should Egypt be invaded by an enemy, that the Israelites would side with that enemy. Or they could continue to grow, that they themselves would come a threat to the Pharaohs. For a long time, Israel enjoyed great favor from the Egyptians. But now this favor had turned to fear. Not so fearful were they that they wanted to get rid of Israel, however, because the Israelites were of great economic value to them. And especially was this true when the Egyptians, in order to suppress Israel, placed them into bondage, made slaves of them. And they did various acts and deeds to try to instigate the suppression of the growth of the Israelites. They even went to the point that they commissioned the midwives upon the birth of a male Israelite to kill that child, that male child. And so the Israelites were under a very tragic and ruthless and bloody system of suppression at the hands of the Egyptians and, of course, by the Pharaohs. Having endured this for some time, the Israelites eventually cried unto God, and God heard their cries. And it's quite obvious that in the wisdom of God, the time had come for further development of that nation through which the Messiah for all the world was eventually to come. It was, dear people, into this horrendous environment, this environment of slavery and bondage and suppression and brutality, that Moses was born. Moses, one of the outstanding characters of both Old and New Testament. The life of Moses can properly be divided into 3 40-year periods. When he was born, being a male child, escaping death at the hands of the midwives, his mother hid him. In a very unique way, in a little basket, put that little ark or that little basket in among the bulrushes at the side of the river. And that little baby was found by none less than the daughter of Pharaoh, who took the child, obviously having compassion upon the child, and the child being watched over by Moses' sister, Miriam. Miriam secured Moses' mother to be the nurse of the child. The child was taken to the palace. And he was reared, and he was educated, and he was trained as if he were a prince among the Egyptians. And the Scripture teaches us that he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, but it's quite obvious that he never did forget. He had it implanted in him early in his youth, his Israelite heritage. Now, I think that if you look at the life of Moses, you will see that his being reared there in the Egyptian palace was all a part of his preparation, a providential preparation for the work that God intended Moses to eventually accomplish concerning his people Israel. And the first 40 years of the life of Moses, as recorded here in the book of Exodus, was as an Egyptian prince, where he could learn about government, where he could learn and develop leadership and responsibility, where he would know about laws and about judgments, about the handling of a nation, about the use of power. And those of you who know the life of Moses and the eventual work and leadership that he had of Israel, you can see how the development of all of those qualities were essential for him. And during his first 40 years, he had the exposure to probably the grandest regime that existed on the face of the earth at that time. But that first 40-year period of Moses' life ended when Moses had to flee for his very life to the land of Midian. The Bible student will recall that the occasion for that was, on one day, he was trying to protect one of the Israelite slaves from an Egyptian taskmaster. And he took it upon himself to slay that taskmaster. He didn't think anybody would have known about it. The next day, however, he found two Israelites striving between themselves. And one of them asked him, said, "Who made you a ruler over us? And are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian taskmaster yesterday?" Which alerted Moses to the fact that his deed of killing an Egyptian was known. Therefore, he knew that his life would be in jeopardy if he stayed there in Egypt, and so he fled. And so we see Moses now goes from a rich, very elegant life in the palace, a life of regal splendor, a life that equipped him in many governmental fashions, a life of pomp and of power, to something that was quite different. He now goes to a life of somewhat a solitary existence, a life of ruggedness, a life where he had to develop a certain individual ability to maintain himself, one who would live out amongst the natural environment and would engage in physical labor. Because during the second period, 40-year period of Moses' life, he spent it as a shepherd tending the flocks of a man named Jethro, who also later became his father-in-law. But out here in this wilderness was also a period of preparation for Moses, for there he would have opportunity for meditation. There he would be able to view the wonderful works of God in nature. And little wonder that a lot of people love to do what we call today, go camping or go hiking and go out into the hills and into the countrysides in order to view the marvelous works of nature. Moses spent a lifetime, or a 40-year period of his lifetime, doing just that. He became very well acquainted with all of the elements. This would be so necessary for him in the work that he had later before him, of which he was not yet aware. He would become very knowledgeable of the characteristics of the seasons and what to expect. And this, of course, would be further preparation for him. And at the end of this second 40-year period, God called Moses out of the burning bush. Now, it may not have been too rare for a bush to have been burning. Possibly lightning could strike a bush, as it does trees sometimes, causing forest fires. No doubt Moses had seen a burning bush before. But this one was very unique in that it was not consumed. It continued to burn. And he approached this burning bush, and he heard the words, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the land of where you stand is, hold the ground whereon you stand is holy ground." He was in a special presence with God, and God told him the work that he had for him to do, that he was to go and to be the leader and the deliverer of God's people Israel, and to bring them out of that bondage and to the promised land that God had promised even as far back as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the Bible student will recall again how that Moses began to make all manner of excuses why he wasn't the man. And I think we can understand a little bit how Moses may have felt. After all, he had escaped from that land for his very life, and now he's being told to go right back into it. And he offered various excuses. Well, he said, "These people won't believe me if I go. And who shall I say sent me?" God permitted him to perform certain miracles, casting it out of his rod, turning it into a serpent, and vice versa. Other such miracles as that. He said, "You go and tell them that I am hath sent you." The self-existing eternal God. That's the meaning of the phrase, "I am that I am." God always has been. He was not created, nor did he have origin, which is beyond our comprehension, but such is the nature of deity. And he also complained, he said, "Now, I don't have the ability to speak. A leader ought to have the ability to communicate with others and be able to direct them." He said, "I can't do that." And God says, "Don't worry about that. After all, who you think made your mouth to begin with? And furthermore, I'm going to send Aaron. He's got that kind of talent and ability, and he will work along with you." So that excuse won't work. Well, Moses continued to excuse until God became rather outdone with him, almost angry toward him. And so two-thirds of Moses' life was spent getting him ready to do the great and grand and wonderful work that God wanted him to do. And so the book of Exodus tells us how he makes his way to Egypt. He met Aaron on the way, and very wisely, the first people to whom he goes were his own people. He goes to the Israelites. He tells them of his commission from God. He shows certain works that confirmed his power and his ability. And he won their confidence to where they were behind his leadership. It was not until then that he approached the Pharaoh, who was so hostile to this nation. And he approached Pharaoh in the name of the Lord Jehovah God, with only one instruction: "Let my people go." Well, Pharaoh didn't react favorably to that at all, did he? In fact, his response was, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice?" He didn't care anything about the true and living God. And as a result of this request, much to the consternation of Moses and his frustration as well, the burdens of the Israelites were made heavier, to where even the Israelites began to complain against him, and Moses was left somewhat at a loss as to which way to turn. Whereupon, God instigated what we know as the 10 plagues against Egypt. Now, we'll not take time to enumerate and to go into all of these plagues, but it is most interesting to take note of this fact. Every single one of those plagues, whether you're talking about frogs or lice or the disease of the cattle or whatever plague you may have under consideration, every one of them struck at one of the deities, one of the false gods, that the Egyptians had. We need to understand these 10 plagues was really a demonstrated contest between the power of Almighty God and these false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. And you keep in mind, too, how that the people worshiped the Pharaoh. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn in all the houses of Egypt, yea, even the heir apparent to the power of Pharaoh. And so that struck at that deity or that god as well. And as a result of that, the Egyptians rose up and clamored for them to leave, whereas they had been very reluctant and hesitant for them to leave. Now they insisted that they leave. But when death came through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of all the cattle and of all the people, even into the house of Pharaoh, Israel was spared. In fact, we see that Israel was spared the ravages of these plagues. It's most interesting how that Pharaoh hardened his heart through those plagues, how that he would relent momentarily. All right, I'll let you go. And as soon as the plague was lifted, why, he forgot all about that. Reminds me of some people whom I've seen in the hospital. Oh, if the Lord will just let me get well, I'll be back to church. Well, they got well and hadn't seen hide and a hair on them since. All the Pharaohs aren't dead, I guess, are they? But he hardened his heart. But eventually, with the death of his firstborn, he relented to the point that they were allowed to go, but Israel was not smitten with that death, and the way they escaped was by the Passover lamb. A lamb was taken, the blood of the Passover was properly sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintel, and when God passed through that land and he said, I'll see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Here was the instigation of that most celebrated and sacred of the Jewish feast, the Passover feast, which commemorated their deliverance out of Egypt, and that by the blood of the Lamb. And friend, the blood of the Lamb, certainly we can see the significance to Israel in that this blood was properly applied, which brought about their deliverance. But the real importance of that Passover Lamb is that it was a pre-picture of our Lord, Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist identified, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it is by the proper application of Jesus Christ that Paul calls our Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed. It's by the proper application of His blood, which takes place in baptism, that we are delivered from the spiritual bondage that we impose upon ourselves because of our sins. There's the real significance of the deliverance of Israel by the Passover lamb. And so now, at the proper moment, they began to march toward the Red Sea. I'll not go into great detail here about the story of the Red Sea, but how that by the power of God, Pharaoh having changed his mind and began to pursue them, there were mountains on either side, Pharaoh coming from behind, the sea in front, it seems that the Israelites were trapped, they began to murmur and to complain. God told Moses what to do, stand still and see the power of the Lord. He held out his rod over the water, and the waters separated, and Israel crossed over in dry land, and once they were across, the waters collapsed, and the enemy that pursued them was destroyed, and there was great celebration among the Israelites because they were now delivered, and they were on the other side of the sea. And this has so many types and shadows concerning New Testament Christianity, as we shall mention momentarily, some of them in just a few moments. Having crossed the Red Sea, then it was on to Mount Horeb, and particularly to the mountain Sinai. They were fed in the wilderness now by manna and by quail and water from the rock. And they came and encamped at Mount Sinai, and Exodus tells us of the year's events there at Sinai. They stayed there a year, during which Moses went into Mount Sinai a number of times. We sometimes might get the idea that Moses just went up one time, God gave him the law and came back down. No, he went up many, many times. Of course, we know the story how he went up and got the Ten Commandments. He came back down. When he came back down the first time, he saw the Israelites down there worshiping before this golden calf, and he took the Ten Commandment stones and broke them. Somebody said that Moses is the only person they had ever known that broke all Ten Commandments at one time. But he did, and he had to get a copy of them. Got another copy of the Ten Commandments, but he went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, receiving various portions of that which was known as the Law of Moses, because God spake to Israel through Moses. Here we read of that event to which I have referred, the golden calf, when Moses was gone longer than some of the people thought that he ought to be, and they encouraged Aaron, and this is so out of character for Aaron, and certainly improper for him to do so, but he led them in the formation and the making of this golden calf which they worshipped, and this was idolatry. But this law that was given by God to Moses on Sinai was for the Israelite nation exclusively. And friend, that's so important for us to understand if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. This was not a law that was given to every nation. It was not a universal law. It was strictly and exclusively for Israel, and that for a limited time and for a specific purpose, until the faith of Christ would come. It was a very inclusive law. One thing that it did was to define sin. It condemned the sin, but it did not provide for the forgiveness of sin, though it did point to the plan that God had for the forgiveness of sin. It was a law that governed their social life, their civil life, their domestic life, and certainly their religious life, as well as even their commercial life. And in this law that Moses received on Mount Sinai, we find the establishment of the special Levitical priesthood. And we find this high priesthood coming from Aaron, who was the first high priest, and to be in succession by his heirs. We also see that at Mount Sinai, God gave them a pattern by which the Israelites were to erect the tabernacle and the furniture that was in it. He gave the instructions for the sacrifices and the rituals and the ceremonies and the feast days and the holy days, and just multiplied laws concerning their associations one with the other. And the book of Exodus is just overflowing with those laws, as is true in the book of Leviticus and also later on in the book of Deuteronomy. But I want to emphasize this to you in the unfolding of the story of the Bible. And to my mind, maybe the climatic point of the book of Exodus was Sinai. Sinai was a real milestone in the development of Israel. It was a most important time in their history. In the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption, it laid the groundwork for so much that was a type of, a pre-picture of, a symbol of, an anticipation of, an arrow pointing to the salvation system of Jesus Christ. Therein is the significance of the law of Moses. It is because of its relationship ultimately to Christ. Now up to this point, the information that we find in Exodus about Israel is somewhat parallel to the experience of the Christian. Israel was in physical bondage. Before we became Christians, we were in spiritual bondage of sin. Israel was delivered out of Egypt. Christians are those who are delivered out of the bondage of sin. And by the blood of the Lamb, they were able to escape. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we are washed clean. When they crossed the Red Sea, Moses said in 1 Corinthians 10, concerning that event, they were baptized under Moses. To come to Christ and be delivered of spiritual condemnation, we are baptized into Christ. The law for Israel was given at Mount Sinai. The law for the Christian came from Jerusalem. According to pattern, God erected the tabernacle, or had it erected and designed it and delivered it. The law of the Lord has come from Jerusalem and instructed us concerning God's temple today, which is the church. In that old system, we find certain forms of worship, which were, as I mentioned, but types of the true worship that was to eventually come, including the furniture, the priesthood, the sacrifices, etc. And then, of course, we worship God in truth under Jesus Christ. While they were in the wilderness, they were provided the food and drink for their sustenance. And while we're in this world as children of God, we're also provided the spiritual food, His Word, for our spiritual sustenance. Cannot we see by this brief listing, and there's so many others that we could, but for time's sake we will not mention, how that the experiences, the development of the Israelite people We can see it, we can understand it, it was significant to them at that time, but really it was significant because it was a shadow, a pre-picture of what was coming. The system that would involve not just Israel, but all mankind. And so Exodus reveals to us the beginning of what we call the Mosaic dispensation. I mentioned once before, dispensation simply means a system of rules by which God governs man. It had been preceded by the patriarchal age or dispensation. And now we have the Mosaic system or age for Israel. And the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation had come to fruition. It was now a reality. This was further development of that nation. And now, under the law of Moses, they became an organized theocracy. And that's the way the situation stands when you leave the book of Exodus. And as we continue to pursue the study into the other books, we will see this nation going on to the land that God had promised them, which was another step in the history of this messianic nation. And that will be resumed, the history will, when we get to the book of Numbers. But between Exodus and Numbers is the book Leviticus. Now Leviticus, again a human designation, it gives us a hint of expectation what we're to find in that book. It was literally a guidebook concerning the Levitical priesthood. As its name suggests, it had to do with that special priesthood. All of the priests, all of their services, all of the things that were to do, particularly Aaron as high priest, and the service that the Levites were particularly called upon to serve on behalf of God to all the nation. And so you would expect, and you do find in the book of Leviticus, many laws, many regulations, not only governing them, but governing the religious life of the Israelites. It is somewhat, at times, tedious, very precise in all of its instructions, but it emphasizes the spiritual nature of the Mosaic law. There were a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. In the first few chapters of Leviticus, about the first 17 chapters, it is primarily negative. Don't do this and don't do that. After that, the remaining book gives a whole lot of things that you ought to be doing and must be doing, showing the religious, the ethical, the cultural nature of the law of the people of Israel. And we have to understand what this book's about to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. These laws, dear people, were designed of God to make Israel a holy nation, a special nation, a nation that would exist in approval with God and in a special relationship with God, a separate people from the rest of the heathenistic world. And these laws were designed to constantly keep before the Israelites God, His presence, His protection, His promises, His providence, to hold before them Almighty God. That's what the law of Moses was designed to do. And this would, of course, embrace all of their ceremonies and their rituals and their types. And they had sacrifices. Some were daily, some were weekly, some were monthly, some were annually. And this, of course, was a very peculiar and unique system under which they lived. But we also find in this book certain warnings and certain promises. Various offerings, such as burnt offering, meal offering, meat offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, curses, vows, days, seasons, just a whole host of intricately developed and dovetailed situations that involve their very, very precise and somewhat complicated religious system. And all of this, we want to keep in mind, was a part of the preparation for the coming of the one high priest of the New Testament, which was the Son of God. Now I want to close this lesson tonight with a rather extensive reading. If you have your Old Testament, you might want to follow along with me. I want to read from Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 13, and to the end of the chapter, and it is rather lengthy. But I think that it is very important that we get this impact, because this is God's warnings to the Israelites if they chose to be disobedient to His laws and regulations. Now, the first part of the chapter brings out that if you'll keep my Sabbaths, if you'll walk in my statutes, if you'll keep my commandments, then the various blessings that that the Israelites would receive from him, that he would give to them. But now, I want to read this for this one primary purpose. I want us to be impressed. When God says something, when God commands something, when God gives a law and a commandment, he expects something. And what he expects is obedience. And if we choose not to obey, we shall suffer for the consequences and the retribution of God as a result. And this he impresses upon Israel, right here. Beginning with verse 13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. But if ye will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning. That's ague. That simply means fever. You'll have a burning fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will then punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if ye walk contrary to me, I will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Notice he's using the word seven times. The word seven is a symbolic term meaning complete. God will completely punish them for their rebellion. Verse 25. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Words that are highly descriptive of famine and poverty and hunger. Indeed, he is warning them that the way of the transgressor would be hard. Verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Friend, this literally came to pass in the captivity of the Israelites later on. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Pause here to inject this. The Bible student knows how that Israel did not walk according to the commandments of God, and how they later were subjected to pestilence and to famine, even to the point of eating their own children for flesh, and even to where they were deprived of their land and carried off into captivity. Here's the warning that this was what would happen if they disobeyed him. Verse 34. And then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because ye did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth.
And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen. The land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Notice they wouldn't even be at home. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Now, he warned them adequately, did he not? When the Israelites were carried off by the Assyrians into captivity, it wasn't because they hadn't been forewarned. When the people of Judah were carried off by the Babylonians, it wasn't because they hadn't been forewarned. But here God changes his tone somewhat in verse 40 and tells them now, in essence, now, if you will repent. He said, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespass against me, and that they also walk contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. What's he saying here? If you break my covenant, this is what you can expect. Yea, even into captivity, into the lands of your enemies. But if you will repent, if you will recognize your sinfulness, I will spare a remnant. I won't forget the promises that I had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was ultimately completely fulfilled in Christ. And I will bring you back to that land once again. Verse 45. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus is a high point in the history of the Israelites. For that's when they received the law from God, by which they were to be governed, with the promises that if you'll remain faithful, I'll bless you. But when you disobey and turn away, you can expect my wrath, even to the extent of which we have read here in this chapter, toward the close of the book of Leviticus. You know how these things came to pass. And these things actually did take place. And as we continue to study the history of this messianic nation, we shall see these things unfold before us. Lord willing, we'll continue our study of the people of Israel as they enter into the land of Canaan next Sunday night, as we will begin a study of the book of Numbers, and also have occasion to have a few things to say about the book of Deuteronomy. You listened very patiently tonight, and I appreciate it ever so much. Keep in mind that all of this revelation is pointing to the Son of God. And God has been so gracious and so merciful and so loving to have provided for us the fulfillment of the promises to these ancient people through Jesus Christ. And even tonight, if we will come to Christ, we can be blessed with spiritual salvation by the forgiveness of our sins and fellowship with God. We're to believe in this Christ and to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be washed clean by His blood when we're baptized into Christ. To rise to walk in a newness of life with the assurance that if we will walk faithful, heaven will be our home. Also with the assurance that if we turn away, God's wrath will be vented against us ultimately in the fires of an eternal hell.